Watch Cecilia, that's something I've tried to imagine, what that would be like, and I hope that when it happens, I hear him say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." So I guess that's what we should all be striving for. Well, in my misspent youth, I enjoyed science fiction and fantasy, and I guess when I was little, I liked horror stories too, so that was when I was young and foolish, but things have changed. I'm no longer young. So in the old Star Trek, the original Star Trek, one time the Enterprise went through some sort of an energy barrier, and two members of the crew were affected by this energy barrier, and they developed the power of telekinesis. They were able to move things and do things mentally that other people couldn't do. And when this was about to happen, you could always tell because their eyes would go completely white, completely opaque, and they'd kind of zone out, and then things would fly around and things would happen. Now, of course, we remember the Star Wars fantasies, and the Jedi could make things move around just by looking at them. And if it was something really big, they have to frown and grimace at it, the way I'm frowning at Dan right now. Of course, Bela Lugosi, when he was Dracula, he could do this too. And he always, for some reason, he'd put his cape over his nose and his mouth, and he'd gesture with his fingers like that, and things would move around. I don't know if any of you will remember a comic that was in the newspapers called Mandrake the Magician. Anybody remember that? Mandrake would gesture hypnotically. I don't know what that meant, but I guess if something didn't happen, he would hypnotize you and you'd believe it would happen. So these are all some of the ways in science fiction and fantasy that the heroes or the villains in this mythology that we've created would exert their will on the environment around them. Let's turn over to Psalm 33, because God doesn't use any of these methods to execute his will, but he does something that's very interesting, and I think there's a very deep lesson in it for us. Psalm 33 and verse 6. So I know that you all know this. Perhaps we haven't thought about it very much. It said in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up deep in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So we know that God made all the things that we can see by the power of the Holy Spirit, and here it says that he did it by his word. So apparently, if we put those two principles together, the Holy Spirit responds to God's spoken word in some way that we can't comprehend, but the Holy Spirit does this in order to carry out God's will. So, you know, we have computers today that respond to speech and obey verbal commands. So the Holy Spirit, of course, has got to be much more capable than any modern computer. But today I would like to explore the way that God has chosen to execute his will and discuss the implications and the ramifications of how God does things, how that should have an effect on our behavior and on our salvation. So let's turn over to Genesis 1:3. We'll look at some more examples of this. We've seen that God executes his will not by gesturing hypnotically or holding his cape over his nose and his mouth, but God executes his will by speaking. Here's some more examples. Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And down three verses in verse 6, God said, "Let there be a firmament, an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God said, "Let the waters underneath the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God did this by speaking. There are 10 occurrences in Genesis 1 where it says, "God said, let there be, and it was so." God's spoken word apparently gives the impetus for the Holy Spirit to do his bidding. Let's turn over now to Isaiah 55. Next scripture is in Isaiah 55 and verse 10. God is talking about his word. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but the water but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So we can see that God's word has great effect. When God decrees something, it happens. It's sure. And one of the most, let's turn over to Isaiah 40, because many of the scriptures in Isaiah 40 were the inspiration for the text of Handel's Messiah. And having performed parts of Isaiah 40 several times, I'm always inspired. This is, if you listen to the Messiah, it's the first three or four pieces in the Messiah are based on Isaiah 40. You have a tenor first singing, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And then, after the tenor is finished singing this very beautiful aria, then the whole chorus comes in and sings, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When God speaks, things happen. And when God says it's going to happen, it is sure. For instance, in Micah 4:4, we find out what the ultimate destiny of all mankind will be when God brings his kingdom to the earth. And this is a promise that we can be sure of. It says in Micah 4:4, but they shall sit every man under his vine. Private property rights will be respected, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. So a time of peace and security coming to the earth. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. When God says something, things happen. And Christ worked that same way. Let's turn over to Matthew 8 and verse 16, because this is the way Christ did his work. Matthew 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought to him a man that was possessed with devils, or many that were possessed with devils. And how did he cast out the spirits? With his word. Christ did this by speaking, and he healed all that were sick. Let's turn over now to see another example of Christ using the executive power of his speech. He used speech to accomplish things. Matthew 8 and verse 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. You remember this example? The disciples are rowing a boat across the sea at night, and Christ is asleep in the boat. And the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. So I don't think they said this quietly. I don't think they tapped him on the shoulder and said, it's time to wake up, wakey, wakey. They probably grabbed him by his shoulders and by his cloak and jerked him up to his feet and said, do something, we're dying. And so he looked up and took note of the situation, and he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea. He didn't gesture hypnotically. He didn't make some gesture with his hands. He spoke. He spoke to the wind and the sea. And he rebuked them. And there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And in the account that Mark gives of the same incident, let's turn over to Mark 4 and verse 39, gives us another little detail. In Matthew, it just tells us he rebuked the wind and the sea. In Mark 4, it tells us exactly what it says. You could put quotation marks around this. It says, he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So Christ uttered the word peace and there was peace. I used to think that Jesus had just done this. He had rebuked the storm with his voice just for effect, just as maybe a theatrical thing so that the disciples would be imbued with some kind of faith. But I understand now that Christ spoke this because that's the way God works. God works by speaking. We've seen many examples in Genesis and throughout the account here. This is God's MO. This is his modus operandi. This is how he works. This is how he does his work. Christ uttered the word peace, and there was peace. So on occasion, God has given this gift to men. And I read one commentary that referred to this gift of speaking to accomplish something as executive speech. So executive speech is when someone says something and whatever he has said comes to pass. Well, on occasion, God's given men this ability. Let's look at an example in Acts 3. An example where Peter was given the ability to exercise the power of executive speech. Acts 3 and verse 6. Peter encounters a crippled man in Jerusalem, and he's begging money, and Peter says, well, I haven't got silver, I haven't got gold, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So Peter commanded this man to be healed. He commanded him to rise up, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So there's an example of executive speech, that power being given to men. And Christ said that we could work miracles with executive speech if we had faith. He said this in Luke 17 and verse 5. So you have to wonder about our level of spiritual development if you read this verse and if you believe that it means exactly what it says. Luke 17 verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And he said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So it's just not it's difficult to understand that we would be able to do something frivolous and useless like this, but yet the principle is, Christ said if we had faith, we might say to a tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey us. So we don't have the kind of faith to accomplish that. Moses was also given the opportunity to exercise executive speech. And unfortunately, this did not turn out well for Moses. Let's turn over to Numbers 20. Moses apparently didn't have the faith that it was required to do it. And that's hard to believe, but let's read what happens. Numbers 8 and verse 20. This is near the end of the wandering of the children of Israel. After 40 years in the desert, they need water, and this is not the first time they've needed water, but God has a different solution this time than he did earlier. Numbers 20, verse 8, God tells Moses, take the rod, I guess this is the same rod that he stuck in the Nile River and turned it to blood. He says, take the rod and gather the assembly together, and Aaron your brother, and speak, or in Hebrew it says, command the rock before their eyes, and it shall bring forth his water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shall you give the congregation and their beasts drink. So God is giving Moses the ability, this gift of executive speech, that what he says will come to pass so that Israel might have water. So we'll come back to this example later. Moses is being given the authority by God to speak to the rock and by his power of speech to bring water out of the rock. So I believe that God is trying to train us in the use of our speech. Perhaps he's training us to be able to wield this power when we are immortal. He trained the apostles. He trained Moses. God wants us to use the small power of speech that we have now faithfully so that we will faithfully use executive speech when we are made immortal. So we have the power of speech now, but it's a very small power. Yet, it is a power. Let's look at Luke 16. Here's a principle that applies to many things in life. Luke 16 and verse 10. Christ says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." So God wants to see us being faithful in little powers that he gives us now so that he will know that he can safely give us greater power in the future. "He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" And God has given us a small power. He has given us the power of speech. But unlike God, when we shoot our mouths off, we're shooting blanks. And we're not like Jesus Christ who said, "Peace, be still," and there was peace, because if what we said literally would come to pass, we'd be in a world of trouble, wouldn't we? I read something about a man who always said exactly what he was thinking without thinking. I'm sure we've all done that from time to time. So we shoot blanks, and yet we do have great power in the gift of speech that we've been given. And human speech is a capability that borders on spiritual power. And the mechanism of speech has the implications and the overtones and the symbols of spirit within us. Now, on Pentecost, I talked about spirit, and I talked about the Hebrew and the Greek words that mean spirit. And in both cases, in both Hebrew and Greek, the words that mean spirit also mean breath or wind, right? So the words breathe, breath, wind, spirit, and mind, they're all the same words. In the Greek, it's pneuma, and in the Hebrew, it's ruach. So the same principle that the ancient Hebrews thought about the spirit in the same way that the Greeks did. The word spirit is the same word for wind. In Acts 17, verse 25, it says, "Neither is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath." Breath is the word pneuma, which in a different context can also mean spirit. So the biblical words for wind or breath are the same words that denote spirit. Wind and breath are metaphors for spirit. And the organs of speech in the human body, I believe God has designed symbolically because they are run by wind, aren't they? Think about the construction of your vocal organs. You got a diaphragm. It's a muscle that lies right underneath your lungs. And the diaphragms, when they go convex like that, they make the lungs expand. They draw air, right? Pneuma. The Greeks would say pneuma, which can mean wind or can mean spirit or breath. The diaphragm pulls air, makes the lungs expand. Air is drawn into the lungs. And then the diaphragm forces that wind out of your lungs, past your vocal cords. The wind, your breath, pneuma, the Greeks would say, is making your vocal cords vibrate. And then, of course, the sound is modified by your lips and your teeth and your tongue. But speech is produced by wind and breath, the physical symbols of spirit. Human speech is a power that God has given us, that he hasn't given to other creatures. It's a speech that borders on the spirit realm and is truly a spiritual capability. Let's look at John 6, verse 63. Human speech is spiritual. Christ said that his words were spirit. John 6. Now, of course, we can understand that a lot better than if we try to say that our own words were spirit, but truly our words are a reflection of spirit. And they can be one spirit or another. But Christ said in John 6, 63, "It's the spirit that makes alive, that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." So it's easy for us to understand that Christ's words could be spirit, but our words can be spirit too. Our words have a spiritual content and context and spiritual ramifications. Proverbs 18, verse 21. Let's look at a couple Proverbs. Because our words have spiritual power. Not as great a power as the words of God. Nevertheless, he has given us a great power. Proverbs 18, 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Proverbs recognizes that the tongue is a power. "And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof." And in Proverbs 11 and verse 19, it says, "A hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered." So our words are spirit. Our words reveal our inner spirit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Christ said. Our words have a spiritual effect on others. They can inspire, or they can discourage. They can build and heal, or our words can destroy. Our words can raise spirits or shatter them. And we very often do not exercise the proper restraint in what we say. Not the kind of restraint that we would need to have if we ever had the power of executive speech, the way God does, the way Jesus Christ did, the way the apostles did when they were alive on the earth. So our words have an effect, and we should be very thankful in a lot of cases that the effect of our words is severely limited. And so having the power of speech, we need to live our lives showing God and Jesus Christ that we can use this power properly, or we will never be given a greater power. If we abuse a small power, God knows we will abuse a greater power. God exercises great restraint in what he says. He never says anything that's foolish, frivolous, untrue. Let's turn over to Proverbs 12. This is what God strives for when he speaks. This is what God has striven for in the writing of his word and its preservation. God's word is very well considered and very well edited. Proverbs 12 and verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried or refined in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, if I read this literally, this says to me that when God wrote his word, that it went through seven levels of proofreading and editing. Whether I'm taking that too literally, God's word has been examined and edited and reworked where necessary. God's word is true. So Christ's word, his speech was executive even when he was in the flesh, and he took very great care in what he said. Let's turn over to Mark 7. When we're under stress, we tend to say things that we wouldn't say at other times. When we're under stress, when we're emotional, when we're angry, when we're being attacked, we're likely to say things that we would not say at other times when we are more calm. So it's instructive to note what Christ said when he was experiencing periods of emotional stress. And if you think that Christ never experienced periods of emotional stress, well, I think you need to go back and read the Gospels, because it's obvious that Christ sometimes was frustrated. He was sometimes feeling compassion for others. He felt grief. He felt empathy. And when he was in an emotional state, I think he became very restrained and very careful about what he said and how he said it. So I've got three examples. Mark 7, verse 32. So a deaf man is brought to Christ. It says they brought to him one that was deaf. He had an impediment in his speech, and they besought him to put his hands upon him. And it says Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. So I think that perhaps there was some blockage here to this miracle being done. He did something. He touched his tongue, and yet the man wasn't restored. And he looked up to heaven and he sighed. And then he said something to the man. He said, "Be opened." And straightway his ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. So Christ was, maybe he was a little bit frustrated. I don't know what the issue was, but there was clearly something going on here. And Christ simply sighed. He didn't do what we might do. He didn't express his frustration verbally. He just sighed. And we'll see this again and again. This is a technique that Christ uses to dissipate emotional tension. He sighed instead of saying something. And then he simply said to the man, "Be opened." And that worked. And that had the desired effect. So let's look now in Mark 8. The Pharisees are about to give him a hard time, and I'm sure he was frustrated with the spiritual ignorance of the Pharisees and their hardness of heart, that is, their spiritual stupidity, and the fact that he was trying to bring the truth, and these people were just putting every roadblock in his path that they could, and besides that, he knew that they were trying to kill him. So he knows that these men are his enemies, and he's being confronted and dogged by his enemies. So in Mark 8 and verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees came forth and began to question him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him, trying him." So Christ, he's been here before. He knows what these people are made of, and he's very, very frustrated with them. But he didn't say anything. It says he sighed deeply in his spirit. So this is a technique that we can use. He just took a mental time out, and he gathered himself together, and mentally he went, "Oh." And he didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. He just sighed in his spirit to somehow reduce his emotional tension at that point. And then he expressed himself, and he didn't condemn them. He didn't accuse them. He didn't say anything aggressively toward them. He says, he asked a question. "Why does this generation seek a sign?" He says, "Truly, I say to you, there shall no sign be given to this generation." So here's a time where he's under attack. People are trying to trip him up in his speech. And it says he sighed deeply in his spirit. And then in John 11, here's another occasion. This is when Lazarus has died and Jesus has come to resurrect him. John 11, 32. Jesus knows exactly how this is going to turn out. He knows he's going to resurrect Lazarus, and yet Mary comes to him, and I guess she's putting a guilt trip on him, and she's reproaching him a little bit. She's chiding him for waiting because he waited 4 days, right, before he came to see Lazarus. He knew Lazarus was sick for 4 days, and he waited until the man had died, and then he came. So Mary comes, and she's grieving, and she's crying, and it says she fell down at his feet saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." What a guilt trip. How'd you like that if you had the medicine and you were 4 days late, right? And someone was not healed. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. But he didn't say anything. He groaned inwardly. So rather at certain times of extreme emotional stress, when we feel like we just have to say something, perhaps we need to follow Jesus' example and just give a mental sigh or a mental groan. Now, this was an extreme situation because down in verse 38, Jesus was troubled. He was experiencing emotional distress because he was feeling empathy for the people who were there who were grieving. And I know I've told you this story before. Bonnie's best friend died in 2005, and I barely knew the woman. No, it was 2007. I barely knew her. I had seen her a few times, and we were at the funeral, and I was somber because it was a funeral, but I wasn't grieving. I hardly knew the woman. Her name was Wanda. I hardly knew Wanda. And at the funeral, Bonnie saw Wanda's sister. And the two of them, it was just like you put magnets on their back, and they ran toward one another and embraced. And I saw Bonnie's face, tears streaming down her face, and her face contorted in a grimace of grief. And that just flipped a switch someplace inside me that I did not know existed. And I began to sob, and tears came down my face. It was an empathetic reaction. I wasn't grieving. I was, my reaction was a response to the picture that I saw in front of me, two people grieving deeply. If you see two people grieving deeply like that, it's very hard not to be moved by that. And I was. And I had to stifle a sob, and I had to turn away because tears were coming out of my eyes, and I just didn't understand that. That had never happened to me before. And that's what happened to Jesus in this example. He was troubled in spirit, and he was weeping because he was feeling empathy because his friend, not because his friend was dead, because he knew he was going to be alive in a minute, but because he was touched emotionally by seeing the people around him experiencing deep grief. And it says in John 11:32, he groaned in the spirit. And then in verse 38, again, groaning in himself, he came to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay on it. So in these periods of extreme emotional stress, many times Jesus didn't say anything. He simply let off steam internally. Somehow, it says here, groaning within himself. So perhaps Jesus was responding to the knowledge that you're more likely to say something wrong when you're under a great emotional strain. When he was reproached by Mary, he didn't snap back at her. He didn't say anything to her. He just said he groaned. He was just going to have to be patient with these people until the whole thing was worked through, until it was revealed that he was going to resurrect Lazarus. But he was being reproached for not being there when he could have done something. And instead of saying something, instead of answering back, he just kind of let off steam internally and he didn't open his mouth. So the point is that we need to take great care in what we say. And Jesus, like Jesus, when we're under great emotional stress, when we want to express anger or frustration or disappointment or impatience with somebody else with words, we need to be very careful in that kind of a situation and perhaps, as Jesus did, groan inwardly. I saw a plaque in a cubicle at work several years ago. It said, "Lord, as you walk through this life with me, please keep one hand on my shoulder and the other hand across my mouth." And I've very often felt that I needed somebody's hand across my mouth. I've got written on my whiteboard in my cubicle, so nobody else will know what it means. It says TNTSAST. And that means, try not to say anything stupid today. Because I think we all need to admit, I have a frightening lack of verbal self-control. And the words that we use to express anger, distrust, disgust, frustration, and grief shouldn't be said. And we say these things to reduce emotional tension. But Christ relieved his tension by sighing, either audibly or by containing a groan within himself. When I first came into the church, of course, like many men, I was battling the habit of using expletives to express myself. And I don't have to tell you what they are. You probably know what they were. And so in 1971, someone said to me, "Well, when you feel like saying that, don't say that. Just say rats instead." Well, imagine if Christ is in the boat and the disciples feel like the boat's about to be capsized. And they jerk Christ up to his feet and said, save us, and he looked around and saw the situation. Suppose he had said rats instead of peace. What would have happened? He said peace and there was peace. If he had said rats, it might not have been such a good outcome. Christ admonished us not to speak even one idle word. And I have to think that if I'm disgusted about something or if I'm upset about something, that rats is an idle word. It doesn't accomplish anything. There isn't any element of truth in it. It's an expression of my frustration and my anger. And Christ would have just gone, oh. So maybe instead of saying something, using the power of our mouth wrongly, we need to learn to do what Christ did and just do that. Maybe not even audibly. We can't afford to express every emotion or every impulse in words. Often we must keep it inside with a sigh, as Christ did. Because there is something irrevocable about our spoken word. Here's a fantastic example. Let's look at Genesis 27. I heard a parable one time about someone who was a gossip, and his mentor told him to take he didn't see any harm in talking about other people, so his mentor told him on a windy day, take a box full of feathers and release them into the wind in the middle of the town square. And so he did that, and he says, now go gather them all back up again. And of course he couldn't. And sometimes it's the same with our words. When we've spoken something, the word that we've spoken is irrevocable. It's out there and it's been heard and it has an effect. Let's take a look at a word or a pronouncement, a blessing that was irrevocable. It couldn't be taken back. Genesis 27, verse 26. Jacob has been counseled by his mother to deceive his blind father in order to secure for himself the blessing that should have gone to his elder brother, Esau. So Jacob has disguised himself so that his father, he would feel like Esau to his blind father, so that he would smell like Esau to his blind father. And Isaac says to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he thinks it's Esau, but it's really Jacob. And he came near and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and he blessed him. And he says, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, God, now he now pronounces a fantastic blessing on Jacob that should have belonged to Esau. Therefore, God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. And I'm sure he was speaking as emphatically as I am, or even more. Be the Lord over your brethren. These are blessings that are going to descend on Jacob and his family down through the centuries. Be Lord over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be everyone that blesses you. And afterwards, after he had given this fabulous blessing of national wealth and supremacy among the nations, Isaac realized that he had blessed the wrong man, but he was unable to revoke the blessing. In 27:30, it says, as it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and he brought it to his father, and he said, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that your soul may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said, who are you? And he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Why? Because he knew he had said what he said, and it couldn't be taken back. He said, who? Where is he that has taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten all of it before you came and have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Having spoken the blessing over Jacob, Isaac could not take it back. He could not revoke it and give it to Esau. And in the same way, our words cannot be retrieved once we have spoken them. We must be very careful what we say, even if we don't have the power to confer enormous blessings or curses. So there is a link to executive speech and faith. Christ said we would have the power of executive speech if we had faith. And in Matthew 17, 20, Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, that they're asking, why couldn't we cast out this demon from this man? He says, because of your unbelief. Truly, I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Christ said we would have this power if we had faith. And of course, a mountain can be a symbol for some horrible trial or some horrible obstacle. Christ said that there was a link between faith and executive speech. So faith is a problem. God found fault with the congregation in the wilderness because of faithlessness. And there was a connection between faith and executive speech. Hebrews 3:17 says, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. He's talking about carcasses, millions of people who died in the wilderness. Is this some anonymous, nameless throng strewn across the desert? Could we put a name or two on some of these people who died because of lack of faith? You might be surprised to learn whom in part is referred to in this verse. So we talked about Numbers 20 and verse 8, where God had told Moses to go and speak to the rock. He's giving Moses the opportunity to execute some miracle by his own speech. Numbers 20, verse 8, it says, take the rod and gather the assembly, and Aaron your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And you shall bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shall you give the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses was given an opportunity here to do a great miracle by the power of his own speech, the same way God does his work. And in verse 9, it says, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said to them, now he's departing from the script here, he's ad-libbing, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his neck. What did God tell him to do? God told him to speak to the rock, right? It says, Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts did also. Now, Moses had to hit the rock twice. The best explanation for why Moses hit the rock twice is in Basil Wolverton's The Bible Story. Apparently, Moses hit the rock once, and there was this long, pregnant silence, and nothing happened, so Moses hit the rock again. And after he hit the rock the second time, water came out. Well, why did Moses hit the rock at all? In order to understand why Moses hit the rock, instead of speaking to it as he was told to do, we need to go back 40 years. So let's turn back to Exodus 17. This is just after Israel has left Egypt. Exodus 17, verse 1, and familiar situation, just as at the end of their wandering in the desert, the beginning of their wandering in the desert, there was no water. Exodus 17:1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you chide with me, and why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this bunch? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go before the people and take with you the elders of the city. So this is a similar Similar situation to what occurred in Numbers 20. God tells them the instructions are the same at the beginning. Take the elders of Israel, take your rod wherewith you smote the river, take it in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock. See, now this time God told Moses to strike the rock. You shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Now this is 40 years before God told Moses to talk to the rock. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of the Lord of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So this is the first time that Moses was told to produce water out of the rock. And this time, he was told to strike the rock. Now, the rock, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, "All did drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So this huge rock that Moses is standing on, that Christ told him, "I'll be standing there right in front of you," that rock symbolized Jesus. And he was told to strike it. So that brought to my mind Isaiah 53, verse 4, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we deemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But before the Holy Spirit could be given, there had to be a sacrifice for man's sin. Christ said he had to leave them before the Holy Spirit could come. And I think that Moses standing on the rock and striking it symbolizes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ before the Holy Spirit can be given. So when Moses struck the rock in Exodus 17, it pictures Christ's crucifixion. Subsequently, water, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, was given to the congregation. Christ said in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Comforter," the Greek word is parakletos, it means advocate, "the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you." Now let's go back to Numbers 20. Numbers 20 and verse 12. This is after Moses has struck the rock after the 40 years. This is the second time. This is the time he struck it when he was supposed to speak to it. And as I said, there is a link between executive speech and faith. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you didn't believe me," lack of faith, "to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So Moses, in his fit of anger, he did the wrong thing and he said the wrong thing. And it was after 40 years of obedience to God, his mouth got him in trouble. And it was partly because of his mouth that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. And God said, "Because you didn't believe me, you didn't have faith, you didn't follow my instructions. I told you to speak to the rock, and you had to hit it." So when Moses struck the rock in the second time, perhaps he profaned the symbol of Christ's sacrifice. Because it says in Hebrews 6:4, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So Moses apparently did not believe that God would allow him to communicate and command the rock. And he fell back on what he knew. He fell back on his previous experience. He didn't trust God and didn't exercise the godly prerogative which was being granted to him in this instance. And he lost control of his tongue and he lost control of his anger. And in his anger and frustration with Israel, he took credit for the water. It was Moses' inability to control his speech, in part, that kept him out of the promised land. Now, there was a connection between this lack of speech control and his anger, which had become uncontrollable, and his lack of faith. So two of the names of the carcasses that fell in the wilderness are Moses and Aaron. They died in the wilderness because they expressed their lack of faith in God's promise to give them the power of executive speech. So if we are ever to be entrusted with a fantastic power such as that in this life or in the one that follows, we need to have faith in God, in his word and his commandments, and we will need to grow in verbal self-control. The control of our emotions and the expression verbally of our emotions. We need to become perfect in our speech. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, here's a memory scripture, be perfect, be complete. The word is teleos, be complete, even as your Father in heaven is complete. We need to have complete control of our speech, just the way God's words are pure, having been edited, purified as silver, purified in a furnace 7 times. Our words have to be that perfect. God's words are perfect. Our words, our speech, has to be perfect. James said, let's turn over to James 3. James said that if a man could control his speech, he would be perfect. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And this is the second time that I've given this sermon, and I'm still struggling to get control of my mouth. So perhaps I'm receiving greater judgment for having given this sermon twice now. In many things, we offend all. And if any man offends not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the mouths of horses that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they may be great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they're turned about with a very small helm, wherever the captain wants to go. So if we concentrate on eliminating wrong speech habits, we're going to be forced to look down at ourselves, at our motives and our spirit. We're going to have to understand ourselves, but if we can control our speech, we can effect a lot of change in a short period of time. We can control our whole being by bridling our tongues, as James discusses in these verses. As we learn to control our tongues, we're becoming more perfect. So what do we need to watch out for? Proverbs 10 and verse 19, I'll just read it to you. One thing we need to do is talk less. Just talk less. Proverbs 10, 19. In the multitude of words, there wants not sin. There's an abundance of sin in many words, to paraphrase that. But he that refrains his lips is wise. And a companion scripture is in Ecclesiastes 5, 2. Don't be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you're upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And the power of speech was given to us to build up, to edify, not to destroy. So one final scripture is Ephesians 4, 29. And I suppose you could build an entire scripture on admonitions about speech from the Bible. You could build many scriptures on it. But here's one, Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Speech that builds up. We should speak things that build others up, that it may serve the hearers by administering grace. I'll paraphrase that. I don't like the word minister. I don't think it means the right thing to us today. That it may serve grace unto the hearers. So our words should be words that build up, not that tear down, not that destroy. So finally, God is training us to use our little power of speech properly. We've been given the symbol of an enormous power, a spiritual capacity that none of the other creatures that God has made have been given, the power of speech. Other animals can make noise, but we communicate. What is in us comes out of us in our speech. Matthew 12 and verse 33. I lied about that last scripture, apparently. Sorry. Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit, and we are known by our words. O generation of vipers, how can you be, being evil, speak good things? We can't be evil and speak good things. What we are is going to come out of us in our speech. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So let's think about that scripture when we evaluate the things that we say. But I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they shall give account of in the day of judgment. And I am not looking forward to having to do that. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. But if we learn to control our speech habits and patterns, we can become perfect. We will be justified. We will be trustworthy to receive the power of executive speech in the kingdom of God.